Let us pray. Father, in worship this morning, we have been reminded that you are the rock that is higher than each and every one of us. You are exalted high and lifted up, and yet you have condescended to come down to us in salvation through the sending of your Son and the redemption and salvation we have found in him, that we might be reconciled back in the broken relationship that all the duct tape in the world could never mend together. It required something much greater, something much stronger, the precious blood of Christ. And we stand today in your presence and fellowship and know that you will receive our worship because of this great salvation that we have in him, your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we ask that you would lift us up in a similar way as we come before the mountain, as it were, and as you address us corporately and individually, personally, Lord, practically, and powerfully, we ask that we might become more like the one who was and is the spotless, unblemished, perfect Lamb of God. We pray it in your name. Amen. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And what was said of the 20th century remains true today. When it comes to the gospel message, many people today share the good news without honestly addressing the bad news. This, of course, is the exact opposite of the biblical pattern. A prime case in point is the book of Romans. The last time I checked, Romans 1, 2, and 3 comes before Romans 4, 5, and 6. Now let that simple thoughts sink in for a moment. If we're not careful, we too will fall prey to the very dangers that Mr. Booth warned about some 200 years ago. When the master evangelist preached the gospel, Jesus shared the complete message. For example, take John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has life. But there's another side to this gospel message, isn't there? But he who does not obey the Son does not have life, Jesus said, but the wrath of God abides on us. Let's extend this train of thought to the doctrine of God. The sum total of God's attributes in all of their blazing majesty is who God truly is. It is therefore idolatrous to create a user-friendly deity that is loving, gracious, and kind, but who's not infinitely holy and perfectly just. If I were to summarize contemporary evangelism today, I would title my book, Whatever Happened to the Wrath of God? Before we get into the heart and soul of this morning's sermon, I first need to lay a firm foundation. And in order for us to do this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus. The redemption of God's people, God as Savior, and the giving of His law. He is Lord. And after the giving of the law, in Exodus 34, Prophet Moses experiences a genuine theophany. This is a supernatural, unusual appearance of God. And in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses expresses his desire to experience God's glory with his eyes. Instead, God reveals his backside glory through words to our ears. So let's pick up this familiar narrative in verse 5. of chapter 34. We must present the really bad news before we present and magnify the good news. And when we present the gospel as it reflects the character of God, we need to present God in his entirety for who he truly is. And he reveals himself to us here in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. God's word reads, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. Moses cried, 'Lord, show me your glory.'" And this is how God responds. He proclaims. He speaks. His glory is going to be manifested through our ears in order to reach our hearts. And what did he proclaim concerning himself? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Now, everything God said thus far is obviously 100% true. It's just not complete. There's a verse 7b, isn't there? And as I said earlier, many today have an incomplete portrait of him who sits on heaven's throne. God is presented today as a merciful Savior, which he is, while his roles as Lord and Judge are often neglected or omitted altogether. This brings to mind the infamous incomplete portrait of 1945. When a famous painter was called to the White House in order to paint a portrait of the sitting president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The painter's work began, but came to a screeching halt around noon when Roosevelt began to complain of a bad headache and subsequently collapsed. And not much later, tragically and sadly, the president suffered a stroke, and sadly, he passed away that same day. And so, what we had, in light of the circumstances, was an incomplete portrait of the president of the United States. And in the case of FDR, there's a good reason for this. The same thing could not be said of an incomplete portrait of God, seeing that we have access to the complete revelation of God given to us in the Old and New Testament scriptures. Suffice it to say, God's self-portrait continues in verse 7. "Yes, he is the God of infinite mercy, compassion, and loving kindness." But verse 7 goes on to tell us that the God of infinite mercy will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Keep in mind, dear listener, that the Lord is an avenger, and he is a consuming fire, per 1 Thessalonians 4 and Hebrews 12, 28. As with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when Moses encounters the true and living God, he responds properly. Where in verse 8, as God's glory is revealed, as the more complete self-portrait of who God is revealed, promptly Moses prostrates himself before the Almighty in verse 8, and humbly confessing in verse 9 that he and his people are sinful and unclean. This is a spirit-filled response to God's revelation of himself, or of a complete portrait of the God who is. And as we listen to God's word this morning in preparation for the Lord's table, true believers should respond the same way that Moses and Isaiah did long ago. So over the next few weeks, what I'm going to do is give you a macro picture or a bird's eye view of the coming tribulation, which is presented, of course, in graphic detail in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, and in chapters 6 through 18. So if you're not there, please turn with me to the end of the story and the beginning of eternity future and to the time of the tribulation. Revelation 6. For those of you taking notes, my first sermon heading will highlight the really bad news. Namely, number one, the future wrath of God. The future wrath of God. My second sermon heading will showcase the even better good news. Namely, number two, Christ our propitiation. Finally, my third heading will drive home the proper response to the really bad and even better news of Revelation 6 through 18 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. If some of you need something radical to do this summer, maybe even this week, I would encourage you to read Revelation, study Revelation 6 through 18 during your devotional time. Contemplate and ponder the future wrath of God. Under sermon heading 1, then, let me briefly summarize the coming tribulation. As we approach these chapters of Scripture, Revelation 6 through 18, you will notice that it is marked by no less than these three features. So when we preach the gospel, we want to preach biblically, beginning with the really bad news and presenting in our gospel presentation the totality as best that we possibly can of a complete rather than an incomplete portrait of God. So, Revelation 6 or 18, marked by no less than these three features, we'll address it as A, B, and C. This section of Scripture is summarized, letter A, by the execution of perfect justice. The execution of perfect justice against all who defy God and His Christ. This, my friends, is part of the church's message. It is included in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. It is included because it is true. It is included because it is timely. It is included because it helps reflect the attributes that make up who God is. And it comes to us as we consider and contemplate a difficult subject and a weighty subject such as the wrath of God, specifically the execution of God's perfect justice against any and all who would defy Him, who would oppose Him, who would reject Him, to warn us that for those who continue to stiff-arm the Lord, Scripture says, be warned, for there will be hell to pay. In the words of Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Scripture says that you are storing up for yourself wrath for the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And on that great day, God will repay each unbeliever according to what they have done. And so many live their lives without a sense of God, without a care of the gospel, and a belief in the Son, not realizing that in their defiance and in their rebellion and in their passive or active rejection of Him, that they are accumulating just condemnation, God's wrath literally being stored up, waited to be poured out upon them. And if that is you, if I am describing you this morning, Scripture would call you to stop trampling upon the riches of God's grace, because one day the dam of God's wrath will break. And it is an absolutely terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a righteously angry God. And by the way, this God of wrath is not different from the God of the New Testament. It is the same God. And the passages that I'm quoting here, Romans 2, 5 and 6, Hebrews 10, 31, and of course this section of Scripture, that one of the prominent themes as you read through it is the future wrath of God, and that His justice will be upheld and executed against any and all who defy God and His Christ. This is a New Testament message, and this is part of the church's gospel message. We must begin, friends, not with the even better good news, but we must begin with the really bad news. For Scripture teaches that in the day of the wrath of God, that one day in the future, the Lion of Judah, that He will break open the seven seals, that He will open up the title deed of the universe that was given to Him, as we saw last week in Revelation chapter 5. Who was found worthy to execute God's plan for the future? That not only includes the salvation of God's people and the rewards that He will graciously dispense upon us, but it will also include condemnation, punishment, and the execution of God's perfect standards of justice. And all of heaven was summoned, and no one was found worthy to set in motion these things concerning the future wrath of God, except one, and it was the one who, through His work on the cross, accomplished redemption for an untold number of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and all of heaven, and the redeemed of God in glory spontaneously burst out as all this is unfolding, as we have this glorious worship scene in Revelation 4 and 5 in the highest praise imaginable. Not only celebrating, listen, not only celebrating as we did last Sunday and as we're about to do as we partake of the Lord's Supper, our salvation in Christ, reconciliation and forgiveness and justification and the hope of glorification, but also heaven is aware of the need of God to act consistently with Himself. And for all those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, who choose to not receive Him as Savior, to them they will experience, as the dam of God's wrath is broken, as the first seal and as the subsequent seals are broken, they will experience a different side of God. A God of which we oftentimes are uncomfortable to think about these attributes of God, His justice and His holiness and His wrath. And yet, again, the sum of all of God's attributes makes up who this God is. And we as believers want to worship a complete portrait of God. And we want to present a complete gospel message. And so here we have on the great day of wrath in Revelation 6, in the coming tribulation, these seals of wrath are open. The first seal will usher in the judgment of the great deceiver, known to many as the Antichrist. Notice, as we move from worship into the breaking of these seals of wrath and the coming tribulation, and the dominant theme of Revelation 6 through 18 is the wrath of God, the future wrath of God. And we see in chapter 6, verse 1, this vision continues. John says, "And I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I look, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Matthew's Gospels and portions in the Old Testament tell us that this is going to be the deceiver, the Antichrist, will enter initially into the tribulation with a peace treaty with Israel. But this false peace will eventually lead to World War III. Some of you have lived through a world war. Many of us have not. But this will be one that will surpass any previous war in the history of the earth. This is part of the seal of judgment that is broken upon the unbelieving humanity that exists on the earth. And we see the second seal in verse 3. As God's wrath is being poured out on those who defy Him and oppose Him and His Christ. Verse 3 says, "And when He broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" He wants John to observe this, that he would be moved by it and that he would write it down to preserve it for the church to be encouraged and blessed by, but also to include in our message as we seek to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to a lost and dying world. And what did John see in the symbolism from a first century perspective? Verse 4 says, "And I saw another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." And as we see in Syria and Iraq today, war naturally brings about famine and disease. And that's exactly what is included in the third seal described in verses 5 and 6. And seal 4, which is described in verses 7 and 8, will include mass casualties on the earth. Verse 7 says, "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him." What is this about? "And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." This is a terrifying picture of future events. And as spiritual darkness envelops the earth, new tribulation converts who are saved during this time period are hunted down like prey. This is seal 5. As is true in various places today, as in North Korea, many faithful witnesses during the coming tribulation will be martyred. We read of this in verses 9 through 11. The vision continues. "And he broke now a fifth seal. And I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." This wasn't a judgment upon them as in the previous to the unbelieving humanity who defies God and Christ and continues to do so even as these bowls of wrath are poured out. But these are believers who were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained in the face of evil. And they cried out now. They're now in heaven and they're crying out with a loud voice saying to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. What's taking place here? Well, Satan is making every effort to eliminate salt and light from the earth. You see, during this age, the church exists not only to uphold the truth, but to be a beacon of light in a very dark world where confusion abounds and where darkness reigns. And so Satan here, as he martyrs these tribulation saints, will further provoke the awesome avenger. He doesn't say, "No, I will not pour out judgment upon them." He says, "No, When the proper time comes, then I will act. As the sixth seal is broken, as you notice in your copy of Scripture in front of you in verses 12 through 14, terrifying acts of God take place. Supernatural wonders such as the darkening of the sun and the moon, upon which unbelieving humanity who is witnessing all this unfold, you've had the Antichrist come, peace, and then peace that was just false peace lost in this huge war, and then pestilence and disease and mass casualty, and then the attack on the salt and light of the earth, and then these signs that take place, these great earthquakes and the darkening of the sun and the moon, and all of this leads unbelieving humanity who begin to pee in their sin-soiled pants and begin to quake in their blood-splattered boots. Notice verse 15. From the greatest to the least of those who dwell on the earth during the coming tribulation, when God's wrath is poured out on those who continue to defy Him. This is a vision of what's to come that God has left for His church and to any who would have ears to hear. And so after the sixth seal, we read of in verse 15, the kings of the earth, how do they respond? And the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man. Verse 15 says they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They're quaking in their boots. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, how bad must it be for an unbeliever to say such a thing? Fall on us and hide us. Who are they afraid of? They are afraid of God Almighty. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Tragically, in the face of these great plagues like Pharaoh of old, most of humanity will further harden their hearts of stone. You would think after all of that, not just a preacher preaching about it, but of it actually coming to pass in time and space, that they would willingly bow the knee and run to this God of righteous indignation, upholding now His perfect justice, but always at the same time still extending an opportunity to repent and to be saved and to be delivered from the wrath of God against sin and all sinfulness. And yet know, like Pharaoh of old, who when Moses came and performed those supernatural signs, those plagues, those strikes, you recall that every time for a while he softened, but then he went and hardened his heart. This brings us then to a second key feature of the future wrath of God. We're trying to make sense of this from the macro perspective here. As we highlight the really bad news from a non-believer's perspective. Letter B. You will find that the tribulation judgments come in three series of sevens. Three series of sevens, increasing in severity from bad to worse to worst of all. The tribulation judgments come in three series of sevens, increasing in severity from bad to worse of all. Many people are afraid of the number 666 because of Revelation 13. When what unbelievers should fear is 777. Seven seals are broken. The seventh opens up seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment opens up even more severe, bold judgments of God's holy wrath. During the coming tribulation, the righteous judge of the earth will pour out wrath upon wrath upon wrath. And let me say here, some of you may be beginning to squirm in your seats for different reasons, but We should not be embarrassed of this attribute of God. God's wrath is nothing to be ashamed of. It is, after all, God's holy love, God's holy love and action against all that is impure and evil. And J.I. Packer has helpfully noted that, quote, listen, God's wrath is never, it is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is holy wrath. He goes on to write, it is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It would be ungodlike for God not to exercise his wrath against sin and sinners alike. And if you are struggling to come to terms with this awesome attribute, I would encourage you, study Genesis 1 through 3. Study Genesis 6 through 9. Genesis 18 and 19. And in the New Testament, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. First heading, the really bad news, we are looking at the future wrath of God that is to come. And as Christ breaks open the seventh seal, Revelation 8:1, it then ushers in seven trumpet judgments. Those judgments are described in chapter 8, verse 6, all the way through chapter 9, verse 21. And as the seventh trumpet resounds, it brings about seven additional bowl judgments, which are also poured out in successive fashion. So you can read this on your own. Get into more of the details. Revelation chapter 16 then leads to the most severe of God's judgment during the coming tribulation, described in great detail for us in the 16th chapter. I've also given you a handout to help just get an idea of what is described in the actual text of Scripture, which is the Word of God. But the crescendo then of this tribulation judgment, as you have seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. At the very end, there is this crescendo moment when this is what is proclaimed. It is done. It is done. Let us look at the end of this period of the future wrath of God. Turn with me to chapter 16. Again, we're doing a micro overview, which sometimes helps us understand the parts. Here in Revelation 16, 17, okay, we've had now in the 7 years that make up the Great Tribulation, seals, seven, trumpet judgment, seven, and now we read this, we're to the bowls of God's wrath. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I was there in 1994 in Northridge, California, when the ground began to quake. And the aftershocks that came. And fear gripped the hearts of many people. But that will pale in comparison to what is described here in this judgment of God upon the earth. Verse 19 says, it was so great an earthquake that the great city was split into three parts. This is not science fiction, friends. This is inspired prophecy. And the great city was split into three parts. As God's justice is being manifest on the earth, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Notice what the text says. This is a consistent theme of Revelation 6 through 18, which is one of the reasons why people tend to avoid it. And it says, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his, not just his wrath, but of God's fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The third key feature of Revelation 6 through 18 and the future wrath of God is that every symbol, letter C, every symbol is explained or alluded to somewhere else in Scripture. Every symbol is explained or alluded to somewhere else in Scripture. In other words, when you're having a difficulty understanding, as we all do, understanding sometimes even the major themes of Revelation 6 through 18, the better we know the Old Testament and the better we know the prior revelation, which is all of Scripture up to Revelation, the more we will come to understand with greater clarity that which God wants us to understand in this revelation. He did not give it to be an enigma. It was the unveiling, ultimately centering on the person of Jesus Christ. And not only is he a merciful lamb who is willing to lay down his life on the cross, as Revelation 5 celebrates in the song of salvation, but he is a lamb of wrath. And he will willingly pour out that wrath at the proper time. Suffice it to say, Scripture is its own best interpreter. In other words, the more familiar we are with Daniel 7 through 9, and with Zechariah 12, 9 through 14, and with passages of Scripture like Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 31, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, the more familiar we are with previous revelation, the more we will grasp the central details of Scripture's final prophecy. And so we go back to former Scripture to understand present Scripture. And with the Holy Spirit doing His work in our minds, surely the major themes can be taken and received in faith and then applied properly to the hearts of God's people, as I'm going to show you the practical relevance of this and even how this is all connected to communion in a moment. Having highlighted the future wrath of God, we must now passionately proclaim the even better good news. All of that is the dark backdrop upon which the blazing diamond of our Lord Jesus Christ shines most brightly. Namely, number two, Christ our propitiation. The good news message, listen to me, the good news message for Christians is not the rapture of the church. Beloved, that glorious promise, listen to me, is simply a byproduct of the gospel. Because you say, you know, if I read that to my kids before bed, they'll have a nightmare. I might have a nightmare if I take it seriously and believe it to be true. But friends, the gospel, the even better news message, is this. This is the biblical gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. This is the great exchange, the worst of us placed on the Son, and the best of him transferred to us, imputed to our account, that we might be justified in God's sight, that we might be saved, listen, that we might be saved from this wrath, this awesome, great, and terrible, and yet just and holy expression of the character of God. The gospel, beloved, is Romans 3, 19 through 25, and 1 John 4, verse 10. I'd like everyone to turn with me, please, in your own Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We have highlighted the really bad news as we approach this macro exposition of even future wrath that is Revelation 6 through 18. But now we have come to the even better news. Wake up and listen. Tune your heart to this song. When we say Christ our propitiation, what do we mean? Let me define this term for you. It's a biblical term. It should be part of our Christian vocabulary. And it is a glorious word because it contains an even more glorious truth, because it comes from an all-glorious Christ. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the full measure of God's wrath, and in so doing, quoting Wayne Grudem now, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. And I have given you just a brief snippet of the future wrath of God to come that will be part of that seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. For us to come under the weight of this awesome attribute of God, His holy love responding against all that is impure, all that is unlike Him, all that is defiled, all that is unclean, all that is rebellious. And this then sets the stage for the even better news, Christ our propitiation. 1 John 4 verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. We will not appreciate the heights of God's love if we do not understand the depths of God's wrath. So we must proclaim it for that reason and many others, so that when we come across portions of Scripture that are so familiar to our ears that it will bring tears to our eyes and joy to our heart and would prompt our feet to be like John the Baptist and those faithful witnesses of old to proclaim this glorious gospel. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You want to know what love is? This is love, verse 10. How does the Bible define God's love? Not that we love God. No, we love Him only because He first loved us. Not that we love God. Not that we were lovable in any way. No, this is love, friends. But that He loved us. And then this amazing statement. And He sent His Son, His beloved Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Why was Calvary so brutal? Why was the cross so agonizing? At Calvary, Christ endured hell's fury so that all who trust in Him would never have to. That future wrath of God that is certain, that it had been absolved, that it had been satisfied in the offering of Christ Himself, He endured hell's fury so that all who trust in Him would never have to. And church family, this is what communion is all about. For on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied fully, completely. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, we live. The bad news, friends, is intended to lead unclean sinners to Christ, that they, like us, in repentant faith, might receive the good news. If they think everybody's already going to heaven, they're going to be turned off from hearing you preach the gospel. But the bad news is preparatory, used of God to convince us that we are what we are, sinners deserving of wrath, and to point us to Christ and to magnify God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. For in the words of 1 John 2 verse 2, this is the good news message of the church. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. It had nothing to do with him in the sense that he was perfectly innocent, without spot or blemish, the perfect Lamb of God. It was our sin, beloved, your sin, my sin, that held him there, enduring the full fury of God's righteous wrath and indignation. Everyone look up for a moment. You need to get this takeaway. Okay, if you are a genuine Christian, the great news is you no longer need to fear the future wrath of God. You don't have to fear the grave. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you look and see him there, the one who made an end to all our sin. Propitiation on Calvary's cross. Absolving, bearing the full weight of God's righteous wrath. You no longer need to fear the future wrath of God, be it during the 7-year tribulation or in eternal hell. This is what has been understood by the church. This glorious song says, written by Augustus Toplady, he says, "From whence this fear and unbelief?" Unbelievers should be afraid and have a hard time sleeping at night when their conscience convicts them and tells them that there is a lawgiver, and thinking about life after death. But not for believers. Why? Because Christ, our propitiation. He writes, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me?" It's irrational for a Christian to fear God's wrath, because it was satisfied in the atonement of Christ. "Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged on thee?" Is God going to punish you for the sins that Jesus paid completely? Verse 3, "If thou hast my discharge procured, if you've saved me, justified me, and freely in my room endured," what did Jesus endure? The whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my surety's hand, and then again at me. He's saying, be not afraid, be of good courage, be of great joy. Jesus paid it all. And this brings us then to heading 3. What then is the proper response to the really bad and even better news of Revelation 6 through 18 and 1 John 4 through 10? 2 words: repentance and rejoicing. That should be our response to this exposition of God's revelation of himself and the glorious gospel in its entirety. And that should be our response this morning as we approach the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of that once and for all perfect sacrifice. Repentance and rejoicing. Like Peter in Luke 5, verse 8, we should fall down before Jesus Christ. Why? "For we are sinful and thou art holy." Like the publican in Luke 18, we should beat on our breast and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And then, like David in Psalm 32, we should rise in thanksgiving. Romans 4 puts it like this: "Just as David also sings of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works." And then, quoting this song of salvation that David spoke, the same song that we sing today: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." Let us pray. Father, we stand amazed at your omnipotent power, of your amazing grace, of your perfect justice and of your holy wrath. But Lord, as the family of the redeemed gather here this morning in Jesus' name, we say with David, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not carry me away from thy presence, O God. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, but restore to each and every one in this room, Lord, who belong to Christ, who have received the gift of salvation through faith and faith alone. Restore the joy, Lord, the joy of our salvation. Sustain us with a willing spirit. Then, God, we promise to you this morning that we will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltless, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. We come into your presence only because Jesus is our propitiation who satisfied the full cup of your wrath. Therefore, we no longer fear the grave. We no longer fear death. And we now rise. Lord, we rise in celebration and thanksgiving. And we celebrate with a spirit of joy as we remember the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross for undeserving sinners such as those here at Lake Country Bible Church. Jesus, thank you. With all of heaven, we proclaim in our hearts this morning, truly, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And all God's people said,